A bulletin today, because there's an insert in there I want you to have. If you didn't get one, I got a couple extras. Everybody got a bulletin? Does Jamie, you need one? Okay. So I have, we have a long passage of scripture today, but it's a great passage of scripture. Very familiar subject in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. I wanted to read there's 42 verses we're going to be covering, and I got 7 preloaded volunteers to help me read. So they're each going to read a section on the bulletin that you've got. This is in the NIV. I wanted all of us kind of just looking at it in one translation this morning for simplicity's sake. So who's got number one? Who had number one? Mike, you've got number one. You want to stand up and read it as loud as you can, or loud enough for everybody to hear. Okay, thank you. Who's got number two? Rose has got number two. Sychar. Thank you, Rose. Who's got number three? Donna? Good.
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, will never thirst again. But whoever drinks the water, indeed, the water I give him will become in him a well of water, well enough to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water." Told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true.
Rick.
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you do say that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
All right, Phil.
"Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. So Doug.
Then his disciples said to each other, "If someone who brought him food, my food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the field. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor."
Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this example of the Lord Jesus reaching out to someone and interacting with someone whom he loved very much. Ask that you would bless our time together here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the good news about today's passage of Scripture is that it magnifies how much Jesus loves sinners. This message is all about grace today. The bad news is it shows us how sinful we are as humans, all of us, men, women, children. There's going to be times as we're going through this when you're going to want to identify with Jesus as the guy who's the witnesser, the witnessing guy. I'm going to suggest this morning that we put ourselves in the place of the woman this morning, the woman at the well. We are who she is, who we relate to this morning as sinners. But we shouldn't let that discouragement of being sinners overwhelm us and drive us away from Jesus. Our passage this morning is all about his grace, him reaching out to somebody who didn't deserve it, and we're in that woman's place this morning. We are in her place. I believe that you all are here this morning because you desire to be closer to God. And you're hoping that somehow being here this morning is going to facilitate that. I'm hoping that as well. You want this living water that we talked about to be part of your life. You want that wellspring flowing up inside of you so you would never be thirsty again. We find this tension, though, in us this morning, don't we? We want to drink the living water, but many of us are not doing that. Instead, we're drinking the water that the world offers us, and we find ourselves thirsty again. That's the way it goes, and we all find ourselves in this boat from time to time. But let me tell you something. Being thirsty is a sign that God is working in your life. That is good news, that conviction is there. Jesus wants you to quench your thirst with him and his word and his spirit. And he will treat you the same way that he interacted with the woman at the well. He's going to overlook your arguments. He's going to overlook your rebellion. He's going to overlook your sinful past, and he's going to try to get to your heart. So let's put yourself in the place of the woman at the well this morning and picture Jesus trying to reach you, your heart. That is the good news of this passage. Let's start looking at it, and we're just going to kind of go verse by verse through most of them. Verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So as we saw in John chapter 1, the disciples are switching from John to Jesus. There's no problem in that. That was the plan, right? The plan was that John would be the forerunner. Jesus is the one who's going to have the disciples. They're transferring to him. So for some reason, Jesus decides to leave Judea and go to Galilee. So if you look in the map in the back of your Bible at some point, Judea's down there in the south, Jerusalem, think of Judea. You go straight north, get to the Sea of Galilee, and right in between there is this block of land called Samaria. Okay? Now, we don't know why he left, but we do know that Jesus does everything with a plan. Now, some people have suggested that he was trying to get away from the religious establishment in Jerusalem, head up north to where more of the Gentiles were. That's an interesting observation. Some people said he sensed trouble was coming with the Pharisees soon, and he wasn't ready to confront them again. Remember, he already kind of did that in the temple, cleaning the temple a couple chapters ago, but he's not quite ready for his next confrontation. Remember, he determines the time and place when these things are going to happen. He's got a plan for this 3 years. And so for whatever reason it is, it's time, and he's leaving. And so he's heading up north. He's living his life on purpose. That's a characteristic of our Lord, and we would do well to emulate that. He's got a plan that was much more than just running away from the Pharisees. But first, he had to go through Samaria. So verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. So the words "had to" didn't mean that going through Samaria was the only way to get north. That's not what it meant. It was actually the most direct route. You go straight north. I've been to Israel before, and I've driven through that area. It is the most direct route. But the Jews, typical Jews of that day, would go a long way around to the east to get around Samaria. They didn't go through Samaria. Even though it was the shortest route, they went the long way. Why did they do that? We're going to talk about that in a second. We don't know why he left. Jesus left Judea, but he was going through Samaria. That was part of his plan. He had an appointment with a woman at the well at noon that day, and he had to get there. I like the point that John Piper brings out. I listened to a couple of his messages over the last week on this subject, and he brings this point out with regard to this passage. He says, whenever the Lord does anything, he has 10 million reasons for doing it. We understand one or two or three or none of the reasons why he does what he does. But God's got this plan. And so he said we should be very slow because of this in criticizing the Lord. You ever find yourself wanting to critique the Lord? I put myself as a frustrated perfectionist. I put myself in that seat all the time. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why is this happening at church? Why are we doing this? We should be very slow in criticizing the Lord because he knows the path that's ahead of him. We don't fully understand it. Jesus sees the ripple effect of all of his actions stretching through eternity, and we don't. Great point, I thought, that he raised. Let's keep going. Verse 5. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar or Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, so they reckoned their time. The day started at 6 o'clock in the morning, so the sixth hour is noon. So he's there at noon, the hot time of the day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, they probably all didn't need to go buy food, but he sent them all to buy food so he could meet this woman. So Jesus went out of his way to strike up a conversation with the woman. He didn't have to, but he did. One of the things we've been discussing in the Wednesday evening evangelism small group at the Nichols is that evangelism, if you're going to talk in the form of evangelism, it has to start with a conversation at some point, right? And when we, by getting used to engaging people, we're actually practicing evangelism, even if we aren't evangelizing. We're just getting used to talking to people because you never know where it's going to go. Sometimes it leads to a spiritual topic, sometimes it doesn't. But getting used to engaging people is an important part of evangelism that we can all practice. That's what Jesus did. He's our model to follow. Now, remember what I said. It's going to be really tempting to look at this passage and put yourself in the place of Jesus and say, well, oh, here's how he did the evangelism, right? He did this, and then he did that, and then he did that. I'm going to ask you to put that aside for today and instead get your motivation from the woman at the well. She's our primary motivation because we are just like her. She is the one that we can relate to more than Jesus. We are the sinners, not the Savior. So our motivation for evangelism needs to come from the fact that Jesus reached down to this woman, saved her, is trying to save her from judgment, just like he did with you and I. And we want other people to experience that relationship with the Savior. So Jesus loved this woman. He started talking to her, and he asked her for a drink of water. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Remember I said the Jews go all the way around to the east and then up to get up north? So she's saying that. She's like, what are you doing here? No Jews come here. So what exactly is the problem with Samaritans? Well, let me give you a short snippet. The name Samaria was used to refer to the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. And that kingdom was attacked by the Assyrians in about 722 BC. And a lot of Jews from that northern kingdom were taken into exile into northern Iraq. Okay, but some of the Jews remained. And those Jews that remained, they intermarried with the Assyrians, which they weren't supposed to do, but they intermarried with the Assyrians. And then when the Jews came back from exile, back from northern Iraq, they didn't look very kindly on those Jews that had intermarried with the Assyrians. They called them half-breeds. They said, you were part Jewish, and now you've intermixed with these people, and they detested them because of that. The other thing the Samaritans did is they rejected worship in Jerusalem. They set up a new central place of worship in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. And so they said, no, it's not Jerusalem anymore, it's Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews really didn't like that because Jerusalem was the place. And they also only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament or the Bible at that time, the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of it. And so this is why the Jews did not like the Samaritans. They went around their way to get around the Samaritans for all those reasons. They basically discriminated against each other, both groups did, and avoided one another based on racial and religious differences. And they wouldn't even go through the territory, let alone drink from the same well and the same water bottle that a Samaritan woman was drinking from. You get the picture, right? But Jesus was no ordinary Jew. We know that, right? He was one to do something against cultural norms, and he was doing it in the name of love, and he was doing it with a purpose. He was willing to drink from this disreputable Samaritan woman's water bottle, if you will, right? Bucket. He was willing to do that. Now, he would have been, had he been around in 1959 when Rosa Parks sat on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama, Jesus would have went and sat next to her, right? That's kind of what this scene is, right? You remember one of my favorite movies is Remember the Titans, and there's that scene in Remember the Titans where Sunshine, the white guy, takes his friends into a restaurant that didn't serve black people. And he takes them in there. And that's what Jesus would have done. He would have taken them in there. And that's what he's doing with the woman at the well. He's drinking with her. He would never deny you or I in public. And he didn't deny this woman in public. He loves us. He stands up for us. He thinks the best of us. That's the definition of love, right? 1 Corinthians 13. So even in the midst of our bitterness, our rebellion, our anger, he shows us grace. That's what this message is about, his grace to us. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jesus is basically telling her, look, you're missing the gift of God that is right in front of you. If you understood who I was, you wouldn't be talking about water. You'd be talking about, give me a blessing, right? That's what he's saying to her. The woman has no idea what he's talking about. Remember, this is you and me. We would have had no idea what he was talking about. We're dealing with water. She's trying to figure out how she doesn't have to keep carrying this water. And that's what she's seeing in everything that he says. And he's talking about something else. He's talking about spiritual water. She's trying to figure out how he's going to get water when he doesn't have a bucket. And he's talking about spiritual, deep spiritual things trying to get to her heart. She doesn't get it. She's spiritually dead, just like we were spiritually dead when Jesus first approached us. She is spiritually dead, just like many of our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, some of our family, along with most of the world, spiritual deadness. That's where this woman was. She didn't know what she didn't know. Most of the people around us don't know what they don't know. He's trying to show her deep spiritual things and reveal himself to her. He's seeking after her. He wants her in the kingdom. This is why he went to Samaria. Now, we know and understand a little bit about God. We understand enough to know that God loved us. In the midst of our ignorance and our rebellion, he sent Jesus to die in our place, in my place, to take the punishment for my sins. The woman at the well is talking about physical water, and Jesus is trying to get her to think about more than that. He's trying to get us to think about more than just the physical world around us. He wants us to operate on a spiritual level. He's trying to convince her that he is living water and that he's not talking about physical water. But then the woman tries a diversionary tactic in verse 12. You and I have each done this, and she does it. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" The woman is now starting to do some theological sparring with Jesus. I can respect that. She's obviously an intelligent woman. She's articulate. Feels like she can hold her own with Jesus, but I think she's being sincere, but I think she's also kind of diverting the subject away to something that maybe she really wants the answer, but she's kind of diverting the subject away because she doesn't understand what he's talking about. She wanted to know whether Jesus was greater than Jacob. Jesus answers in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Wow. He doesn't directly answer her question, but I like the way he just goes with her. He doesn't try to say, well, gee, let's answer that later. He just goes with her, right? Let's just talk about that, but I'll kind of get it back to the point here that I want to make, but I'm going to go with you. So he basically says, in not so many words, that he's greater than Jacob. What he offers is greater than anything Jacob could offer. He said, whoever drinks this water will never be thirsty again. Jacob couldn't say that. And the water will not just quench our physical thirst. It will become this spring of water welling up inside of us to eternal life. You drink the water, and then all of a sudden it turns into a fountain. And he says, this spiritual water is always going to be within you to satisfy your soul. You're not going to have to go looking somewhere else for satisfaction, which is what many of us do. She was looking for satisfaction in many different places, through her marriages, through men, through sexual relationships. He's saying, you no longer have to go somewhere else. The world is telling you, go find your satisfaction somewhere else. Jesus is saying, I'm going to put this water in you, and this water is going to well up, and that's going to satisfy you. That's what he's telling her. So for all these reasons, he would say to her, I am greater than Jacob. Yes, I agree with you. And he's saying this to her with love and in grace. He's the one taking the chance. We are the woman in this story. He's offering the water of life to those of us who are dying of thirst. The world is dying of thirst and heading to hell. There are also Christians in this church and in churches all around the world who are dying of thirst right now. We're not heading to hell, but we're not walking with Jesus either. We're all tied up with the cares of this world, and this living water is not, we're not allowing this living water to persist in us, to have the freedom. We're not giving the freedom and permission for it to persist. What is this living water? Well, in a couple more chapters, John 7:38, we're going to find the living water defined as the Holy Spirit. 7:38. And we're not giving freedom and permission for the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives many times. Jesus doesn't give up on us, though. He keeps coming after us, no matter what diversionary tactics we try, no matter whether we're still talking about physical water, we're still talking about church buildings or whatever it is. He wants to get us on a spiritual level. He wants to get at our heart, and he doesn't give up on us. That's grace. He keeps after us. The woman said, verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She still doesn't get it. She's still thinking that somehow he's going to offer her a magic solution where she doesn't have to walk to the well every day. Maybe indoor plumbing. Maybe that's what she's thinking about. Jesus takes a different approach now. He realizes, okay, this is not working. Right? I'm talking about living water. I'm talking about eternal life. She ain't getting it. Okay? So plan B, right? Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Right out of the blue. This just comes out of nowhere. Go call your husband and come back. But Jesus always got a plan, right? He had a plan to go to Samaria. So he got a plan here with go call your husband. Because she wasn't ready to understand what he was saying before. So how does she respond? Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. So she's answering honestly, but she's not telling the whole truth. Jesus, and this is us, remember, we're the woman at the well. We do this all the time. We try to use words to speak truth, but not the whole truth. Not the whole truth, because we want to make ourselves look good. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right. You didn't lie to me. You have no husband. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. He knew the answer to the question before he asked it. He knew she had no husband and that she was now living with a man who was not her husband. The woman did not understand the good news of the living water, so he takes another approach. And he does this because he needs to show her her sin. Only people who understand that they are lost can be saved. She didn't understand that she was lost. The Samaritans thought they were true Israelites. True Israelites. And they knew God. Jesus needed to bring her sin front and center. At first, she tries to evade the question, I have no husband, but he gets past that. Now, he didn't try to publicly shame her and list her sins out. As far as we know, they're having a private conversation at the well in a public place. So everybody can see him. He's not in the back room with her. They're having a private conversation in a public place. Now, each one of us who's a believer has already come to grips with our own sin. We've been confronted with it. We know what we needed to be saved from, and that's why we wanted to get saved. Jesus exposed our sin to us, just like he did with the woman at the well. Now, there's a difference of opinion here on commentators on this passage. Some people look really negatively at the five husbands and say, wow, it's all her fault that she had all those divorces. And other people say, hey, you know what? The husbands could have died. The husbands could have deserted her. We don't know, right? So I'm not going to quibble over that too much, but there must be a reason he brings it up. But then he says, you know, in the second part of verse 18, he's inferring pretty clearly that she's having conjugal relations with another man who is not her husband. There's definitely sin going on there now, regardless of what happened with the five husbands. I don't know that story. The best case is she's living with another man that she's not married to. Worst case is she's sleeping with someone else's husband. Right? It's one of those two things is going on. Either way, it's a sin. And Jesus doesn't need to catalog the rest of the sins in her life. It's probably just the tip of the iceberg, just like we have the iceberg. Right? He knows you. Your life is laid bare before him, an open book. He knows all your secret thoughts. He knows what happens at midnight. He knows all these things about you. Fully known. And yet he still loves you. He still loves me. He still loves this woman. He wants to show her what's inside of her because he wants to say the living water that's going to come inside of you is going to replace what's there. And it's going to well up into this wellspring, so you don't need to go looking for those things for satisfaction anymore. It's going to be right inside of you. Now, this woman has a history, a painful history. Five broken relationships leave scars, regardless of how they were broken. Maybe her wounds are still fresh. He wants her to drink the living water to come to a saving faith in himself. He is chasing after her. He wants her for the kingdom, just like he chased after you and I. The woman acknowledges what Jesus says is true, and now she's going to change the subject again. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus had just started talking to her about her immorality, and now she wants to talk about places of worship. You think she's trying to change the subject? We do this all the time. When things start to get a little too close, we change the subject. I like it that Jesus just goes with her. He doesn't say, stop, we were talking about your immorality. Now you're talking about places of worship. Let's backtrack. He doesn't do that. He's like, all right, I'm just going to go with it. Verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, remember what I said earlier, the Samaritans created a new place to worship God, Mount Gerizim. And they must have been looking over at the mountain when they were talking. Jesus just goes with her on this subject. She still hasn't had a change of heart. She still doesn't get it. He's trying different approaches with her. Each time he tries to reach her heart, she changes the subject. But now he's going to address what she brought up. He says, basically saying, look, the Samaritans don't know what they're worshiping, and then let alone the place where they should be worshiping. They're ignorant, and their worship is in vain. You go back and read Matthew 15. And what he's saying is they're not really worshiping God, because he said salvation is from the Jews. So in this day and age of political correctness, we talked a little bit about this in the Lord's Supper. Most people today in America and the world think that all roads and religions lead to heaven. That's pretty much the going thought. Jesus is saying, that's not what's happening here, Samaritan woman. You guys don't know what you're doing. Salvation is from the Jews, and the Christ, the Messiah, is right in front of you. Their worship, the Samaritan worship, was not approved by God. It had no scriptural authority. The Jews had scriptural authority, although they always didn't follow it. He goes on to say that the place of worship would no longer be important now that he was here. It's kind of shocking to hear him saying that, right? The Jews were all about Jerusalem, right? That's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. Everything happened there. This is where worship takes place. And now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter. The place does not matter. This reminds me when I went to Jerusalem, I went to the Garden Tomb, which is where the Protestants think Jesus was buried. It's in the garden. It's got a cistern by it. The Catholics think that Jesus was buried at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You guess what? It doesn't matter where the place was. As long as the tomb's empty, that's all that matters, right? And that's what the tour guide said. This guy with a British accent is taking us down to show us the front of the tomb. And he's like, he tells us this story about the places. And he's like, guess what? When you go in there, he isn't there anymore, right? That's what matters. That's what Jesus is saying to her. The place does not matter. You must worship in spirit and in truth. The spirit he's talking about, I don't believe, is the Holy Spirit. It's our spirit. He's basically saying that it's the condition of the worshiper's heart that's important, along with the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the outward ceremony anymore. We can do it in a gym. There's no stained glass windows in here, as far as I can tell. You can do it on your couch. You can do it in your car. In a field, and yes, you can worship on a mountain, which is where she wanted to worship. But our spirit that it's talking about, worshiping in spirit and truth, we can't worship God with the dead spirit that we have. It needs to come alive by being born again. Your spirit comes alive, and now you can commune with God's spirit and worship. What does truth mean? I think truth means worshiping in accordance with the truth of the scripture. And what was one of the words that Jesus used to describe himself? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So if we're worshiping in spirit, means our spirit, our regenerated spirit, is communing with God's spirit. And we're also worshiping in truth, which means Jesus is there. Jesus no longer wanted people bowing down to the ground on a mountain when their hearts weren't right with him. So he's rebuking both the Samaritans and the Jews. And he's rebuking people from all religions in the world. Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, Catholics, whatever. He wants everybody to come and worship him in spirit and in truth. But guess what? There's only one way to do that, and it's through Jesus. That is the non-PC message this morning and in this passage. It's not the answer the woman expected. Verse 25, she said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. You're looking at him. Don't get confused with the words. Messiah is the Hebrew word, which means God's anointed one, and Christ is the Greek word, which means God's anointed one. So the Messiah is God's anointed one. The Christ is God's anointed one. It's hard to know how much the woman understands at this point, but somehow she's talking about the Messiah. Something he said led her to bring up the Messiah. And he's standing in front of her, the one of old, the Old Testament Passover lamb, is standing right in front of her. So then, verse 28, we'll get to the end. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town, said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Something had happened to this woman. I don't know exactly where she's at spiritually, but she's asking, could this be the Christ? She left her water jar. She left the old stuff behind, and she went to tell about the new stuff. Hudson Taylor, I like a quote from him. It says, some people want to be successors of the apostles. I would rather be a successor of the Samaritan woman who, while the apostles went for food, she forgot her water jar in her zeal for souls. Wouldn't you love to be a successor of the Samaritan woman? One of those people that she went and told became a believer. The people respond. She convinced everybody that this might be the Messiah, and it's like the whole town went out to see him. She shouted it to the town square, and they listened. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, that is Jesus, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." He stayed 2 days with them. What a privilege that was for the Samaritans. The Jews rejected him, so he went to Samaria. And think about her words and her witness. They weren't complicated. She didn't have some formula. She just went and said, "Look, I think this guy might be the Christ, and he told me everything I ever did." And the whole town responded. Let's conclude this. If Jesus wanted the woman at the well, the half-breed outcast of the Jews, and he pursued her relentlessly, why wouldn't he want you and me? He does. He does, and he pursued us. Does he pursue unbelievers? Yes. Does he pursue believers? Yes. He still wants us to have that living water inside of us that's going to well up like a fountain, that will satisfy us so we don't have to go looking somewhere else for it. We need to encourage each other in that as a church. We need to fellowship with each other at a deeper level and ask each other the hard questions. Jesus told the woman, what started all this? Go get your husband. In this message I was listening to by John Piper, he encourages that people in churches like his church and our church, we should say that to each other. Go get your husband. In other words, what's really going on in your life? Right? What sin, what victory, what? Let's get below the surface here of talking about how we're going to get water out of the well and whose bucket we're using, or the fact that he didn't have a bucket. And let's talk about something deeper. Go get your husband. That's what started it. You know, just like Rick was telling us last week, he must increase. I'm telling you this week, go get your husband. This is what Jesus said to the woman at the well. At our small group meetings that we have, go get your husband. When we're talking to each other in fellowship, go get your husband. We're not accusing each other. We're trying to bring out spiritual truths and get to our hearts and get away from the surface stuff. That's what Jesus did. He sought after this woman. He wanted to penetrate to her heart, and I think he succeeded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great story of a Savior pursuing a sinner and just loving her, showing her grace, going with her feeble arguments wherever she wanted to go and pursuing her. Lord, we know that's what you did with us, that you had us in mind at the beginning when you formulated this plan to send a Savior. Thank you for pursuing us. Father, may we pursue you this week. May we challenge each other with the hard questions. May we get to the hard issues that you want to deal with. And Lord, may we have the Holy Spirit as a well of living water coming up within us this week. We ask for Jesus' strength and power to do this. It's in his name we pray. Amen.